I think you get the idea from this reading that Jesus is, from this point forward, a hunted man. And the authorities are doing everything that they can, not just to arrest him, but to kill him. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. We're in the very last verses of the Gospel of John, and it's a major turning point in our Gospel. We've been in the Gospel for a long time, and we've covered a lot of things about Jesus' life going all the way back to John 1:1. But we're not, by any stretch of the imagination, done with this Gospel, but just about everything that we're going to be studying from henceforth is happening at the very, very end of Jesus' life, like the last week. This is the end of John 11. As we get into the beginning of chapter 12, what happens at the beginning of chapter 12? Anybody remember? Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus for his burial. And then Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Now, we have the anticipation of this here, where people are in the temple complex, and they're asking, what do you think? He's going to... And you could hear when Cindy was reading that, the awkwardness of that sentence. Jesus is going to come here, is he? It's like it's a very awkward sentence in the English, and it's awkward in the Greek as well. There's like a positive and a negative. They're asking, oh, do you think Jesus is going to come? But at the same time, they're saying, I don't think Jesus is going to come with an arrest warrant out on him. I don't think he's going to show up like he has in the past. There's an arrest warrant out for his life. And Jesus is going to retreat rather than come into Jerusalem too early because it's not yet his hour. What is Jesus' hour? When is Jesus finally going to come into Jerusalem? The Passover. Why? Because he is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. It's what the Apostle Paul tells us. So, the leaders of the Jews have decided that Jesus must die, and now they're actively seeking to put him to death as soon as possible. And before the trial that he has on the night that he was arrested, that decision has already been made. So again, I reiterate my contention that this was the real trial of Jesus, the one that we just finished studying, the one where he was found guilty, and now we're going to pursue a course of action planned to put him to death. That trial that happens on the night when Jesus arrested, that's just a sham. It's just a mock trial. The decision has already been made. He's been found guilty, weighed in the balance, found guilty, and he is sentenced to death. So we come to John chapter 11, verse 53 to 54, and it says, so from that day on, that is the day of the Sanhedrin's gathering, they, that's the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders who make up the Sanhedrin, made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. So Jesus is waiting to present himself to Jerusalem in what we know as the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, when he's welcomed. And we feel that anticipation beginning to build at the end of John 11 here, because it's saying that people are in the temple compound and they're asking, what do you think? You think he's going to show up? Well, we know what happens when he does show up. The leaders are going to be further frustrated when they begin calling him Son of David and Hosanna, and they welcome him gladly into the city. This absolutely makes the leaders lose their mind. What are they going to say? The whole world's gone after him. But we'll see how they're able to turn the tide in just a few short days. So we're coming to the very end, the last week of the life of our wonderful Lord, the week in which he would be crucified on the cross. At this time, many are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This was a custom of the Jews. If it were possible, they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at this time. And we showed last time that's how they were extorted by the high priest. The Sadducees had made themselves very wealthy on this tourist trade that was happening. They had to change the money into temple money in order to buy the sheep to sacrifice in the temple. And this was a syndicate. So this little section of John 11 is going to summarize the situation at Jesus' late stage of ministry here, just before he enters into Jerusalem. The leaders had determined to kill him, and so Jesus withdrew to the town of Ephraim. Jesus may have learned about the Sanhedrin's decision through one of the sympathetic Pharisees who we know were in the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There may have been others, we're not told, but he may have heard about what was happening, and he very wisely retreated because his time was not yet. So he withdrew to a private place, and he no longer ministered in public. We're told that he no longer walked openly among the Jews. The word walked there is the imperfect active indicative of the Greek verb parapateo. Parapateo means to walk around. So to walk is pateo. Around is the word we get periscope from. You know, peri, it's a prefix. And so he no longer walked around in public knowing the danger. And the fact that this is in an imperfect tense means that he kept on no longer walking around in public, as clumsy as a sentence as that is. But he continued to produce the action of no longer walking around because he knew this was a very dangerous time. We're not sure where this town of Ephraim was. We only know that it was located near a wilderness. Most scholars seem to think that it was 12 to 15 miles north of Jerusalem. There were two wildernesses that are spoken of in the Gospels. One is in the north, and that's where John did his ministry. John the Baptist did his ministry. And there's another that is in the south and to the east, the wilderness of Judea. It's most likely he went north to that same region where John had ministered previously. It may be the Old Testament town of Ephron, which would have been 12 miles from Jerusalem, but we just cannot be sure. The Church Father Origen, I always love reading the Church Fathers as they grapple with these scriptures because they go to deep places with these things. And Origen is one of my favorite Old Testament fathers because I don't always agree with him. But he likes to allegorize, so he'll look at a passage. Now, there's really no narrative here whatsoever. It's just saying Jesus went away from the Jews to a region that was near the wilderness, that was near a town called Ephraim. Well, obviously, that means that Jesus left the Jews, went to the world, and then to the church, and he remained there with the disciples. And this was very fruitful because the word Ephraim means fruitful. So what Origen thinks is that when it says that Jesus left the Jews and went to the region, he thinks that that represents the world. He leaves the Jews and goes to all the world and then settles into a little town there. And that little town, which is in the wilderness, represents the church. And it's there that he remains in his last days. So it's a picture of Jesus, you know, expanding his ministry to encompass the whole world. Now, does the Bible say that? No. Does the Bible hint at that? No. But what I love is that we see a tradition beginning in the earliest centuries of the church, the earliest decades of the church, where the Word of God is being meditated upon, thought about every single sentence. When John writes this in 90 AD, he's looking at these couple of little sentences that Jesus left the Jews and he went into a region near the wilderness and the town of Ephraim. And wait, Ephraim means fruitful. And it was fruitful that he stayed there with the disciples. And this kind of allegorical teaching is not my bag. But I just find it fascinating to see how the early brothers and sisters wrestled with the scriptures. You know, every word of God was true to them, and it ought to be true to us as well. Amen? So anyway, the wilderness. As I mentioned, there are only two wildernesses in the Gospels, so it's one of those areas, either to the south and east or to the north. And the north is the most probable place that he went. But the point that we should not miss is Jesus did not stick around and wait to be arrested. His time had not come. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He wasn't going to present himself to Jerusalem earlier than he had to. He was going to present himself to Jerusalem at the precise time when the Father was going to offer him up. We read about that in Acts, that this was the Father's work, presenting his Son. The Passover of the Jews was only a shadow of Jesus. Jesus, you know, remember they had to put the blood over the doorpost and lintel of the house. And when they did, death passed over the house that had applied the blood. In the same way, Jesus passes over every believer who applies the blood of Christ to his or her heart. So the blood of Christ keeps us from the judgment of God. Do you see that? That's the Passover. So this is just a type. We're going to see later at the end of our service this morning that the whole Exodus is a type. And passing through the Red Sea is a type of our baptism. We'll see that at the very end as well. But Jesus, the true Passover lamb, would soon purify us by taking away the sins of the world. So Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we should cleanse out the old leaven that we might be a new lump as you really are unleavened. In other words, Paul is saying, live like what you are. Jesus Christ has made you pure. Jesus Christ has made you clean. Be clean. Don't be stained with the things of this world. True and genuine religion, James's word, in the eyes of our God is that we what? That we visit the widow and the orphan in distress. Why the widow and the orphan? Because they can give us nothing back but a smile. They can't enrich your ministry. They can't enrich you. They can only smile and say thank you. That we visit the widow and the orphan in their distress and that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's what true religion is. That's what religion, James says, that is not worthless looks like. Well, the Jews are now seeking to kill Jesus. Augustine quipped, and I love this. He said, if only the descendants of those who were looking for Jesus would still seek him today. Let us at least for our part show the Jews where Christ can be found. Amen? Well, instead of hanging around Bethany, Jesus makes an escape. He had done this before. He did it in John chapter 8, verse 59. It says that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It was not his time yet. Same thing in John chapter 10. Jesus escaped from their hands because they were trying to kill him. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first and there remained, which just I think adds a little bit of credibility to the fact that this place he retreats to now near the wilderness is the northern wilderness of Israel. Again, the church father Origen. Oh, this is incredible. So you want to hear how differently the early church thought than we do? So first of all, there was this thing. There were people who thought the greatest thing that could ever happen to them would be to be martyred. Because if they were martyred, that would mean that they had shown Jesus that they loved him more than they loved their own life. So we see this in the early letters of the Father. Some of them are cautioning to be wise and to be careful. And then in other places, like you read of fathers who are on the way in chains to the Roman arenas, and they're like overjoyed that they're going to be able to testify to who Jesus is and what he has done in this way. Well, Origen, he says, listen, guys, learn something from this. Jesus retreated. Learn that you should not just offer yourself to be a martyr for no reason. You shouldn't just, don't run away from it. But if you can avoid being martyred, you should definitely do that. But then he says this, and the reason you should do that is you need to quit being so selfish. In other words, if you present yourself to martyrdom, then you're making those poor people who are killing you more guilty in their sins. Let that sink in for a second. We need to be considerate of those who are seeking our blood by not giving them an opportunity to do something that's really wrong and have to answer to God for it. Stop thinking of yourselves, Christians. Think of those who are oppressing you. This is the way that he puts it. He thinks we should avoid martyrdom if we can for the sake of others, quote, that we may not be responsible for causing those who might have become guilty of pouring out our blood to have become more sinful and impious by doing so. He says, quote again, if we act in our own interest and take no thought for those who plot against us unto death, those poor sinners will experience greater and more serious punishment because we were so self-centered. Now, that's not the way we think today. That's not the way we think about our enemies. But you know what? They took this love your enemies stuff. Jesus said, what is it if you only love those who love you? Blessed are you when men persecute you and speak every manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, Jesus said, because great is your reward in heaven. They took that seriously. To live as Christ, to die as advantage, better, advantageous, gain. They believed it and they lived it so that they actually had to be cautioned by men like Origen not to throw their lives away and thereby further incur guilt upon those who would seek their life. Does that blow your mind? Blows my mind, because we do not think like that today. You know, when we talk about not becoming martyrs, we like it because we're not becoming martyrs, right? Well, verse 54, we're told that Jesus stayed there with his disciples. And this is a tender point of fact that John includes here. Of course, John would have been one of those disciples that Jesus was staying with in this area near the wilderness, this town near the wilderness. It's a tender point because even with the trouble and danger that's swirling all around them, Jesus still has his band of disciples, and they're all still together, at least at this point. We can only imagine, how would you love to be a fly on the wall with those meetings? What did Jesus say to the, we can only guess that he was preparing them for the difficult days that were ahead. And teaching them things. Maybe many of the things that he taught ended up in John's gospel that weren't recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But they were difficult days to come. And by the way, just let me pause for a 15-second devotional. That's why daily devotional time is so important, because God uses that time to prepare us for the difficult days that are ahead. He knows what they are. We don't know what they are. But we get the answers before we get the questions in our devotional time. And it's a very beautiful thing. Here, I think we have a picture of Jesus taking the disciples aside and saying, guys, come here. We have a couple of days together. And then things are going to get really, really difficult. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? I don't get it. You're all going to betray me. You're all going to walk away from me. I'm going to ask three of you, my inner circle, Peter, John, and James, to pray and pray and pray, because tonight you will be solicited with evil. And I'll walk up to you minutes later and you'll be sleeping. And I'll say to you tenderly, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are difficult times ahead. You're going to abandon me. You're going to doubt. We're going to see it in, where are we going to see it? Oh, I'm working on a message for the church picnic called Atmospheric Pressure. And we're going to talk about the power of Jesus' rebuke. And one of the things that he rebuked was when he first appears to the disciples, he rebuked them for being slow to get what he had promised about rising from the dead. He rebuked them for not believing the testimony of the women when they came. So Jesus is teaching them. He's in the wilderness, you know, near the wilderness, a region near the wilderness. This word eremos is a Greek word that indicates a largely uninhabited region or a place with sparse vegetation. We're not exactly sure where it is, but we do know that there's now a plan to kill Jesus. And so his enemies have decided on a strategy of getting together with the Roman government to see that Jesus is executed. They would see him killed by joining hands with the Romans, and all that was now left was to decide the timing and the method. Everything else was decided. So Jesus is in this place, this place near the desert, and we can at least hope that the mention of the word desert there indicates that the men around Jesus had a little bit of solitude before these crazy days that were ahead. Before this point, the Jewish leaders had expressed a general informal desire to see Jesus killed. After Jesus healed the paralytic man all the way back in John chapter 5, we read that the Jews began pursuing Jesus and they kept seeking all the more to kill him. And the same sentiments are repeated throughout the gospel. We've encountered all of them. John chapter 7 and verse 1, John chapter 7, 19 to 20, John chapter 7 and verse 25. John chapter 8 and verse 37, John chapter 8 and verse 40, John 8:58, and John 10:31. So we could legitimately ask the question, if there's been these breathings of threats and this desire to kill Jesus all along, what's different about this trial? Well, what's different is, back then, there was a general informal desire to see Jesus killed. Now they've ratified it. Now it's official. Now that the official policy of the Sanhedrin, and it's going to be broadcast out to the people. They're going to be told, if you know where this Jesus is, and you don't tell us where he is, you're an accessory to a crime. So it's going to become public knowledge now that they want to see Jesus killed. And if they know where Jesus is and don't help, they could be in trouble. And that's why they're standing in the temple saying, what do you think? You don't think he's going to come, do you? What do you think? Well, it's now been ratified. Their scheming has hit its boiling point. They have finally and officially, under the leadership of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year, the year when the priesthood changed, They have finally reached the point where they are going to see that Jesus is killed. They're going to hunt and pursue him as a public policy. Our ESV says that they made plans to put him to death, which is unfortunate because that sentence really softens what it says in the Greek. John uses a very blunt word. He literally says they sought to kill him. And put him to death doesn't do justice to the bluntness of what we find in the Greek New Testament here. The New American Standard, the HCSB, the Berean Literal Bible, and the Amplified, they all get it right and translate it accurately. But this is just another reminder of the fact that there is literally no room for debate here. They want to see Jesus dead. And that trial that we just experienced last week, that is the actual trial of Jesus. I agree with Dr. Tom Constable from Dallas Seminary. In light of this information, the later trials of Jesus before the high priest and the Sanhedrin are simply formalities designed to give the appearance of justice. You know, they didn't want to look unjust, even though they were being unjust. All right, so moving to the last three verses now of John 11, John 11, 55 to 57. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So, right off the bat, we have a major anchor in time here. What do we know about this Passover? This is the Passover where Jesus is going to be killed, right? This is the Passover where Jesus is going to be put on the cross, and he's going to be our Passover. So the time, John changes the time frame now and lets us know. Now we're moving right up to that time. And he says, many went up from the country, the areas of Israel outside of Jerusalem. They went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. This is interesting. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? And watch how clumsy this is. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? It's a clumsy sentence because it's deliberately written by John in the Greek New Testament in such a way that it implies a positive that, oh, he's going to come, but no, he's not going to come at the same time. So it's translating it always sounds quirky. But it says that many are doing this. It goes on to say, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? In the final verse in the chapter, now the chief priests, those are the Sadducees, and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. So we see right off the bat clearly that this is now the public policy of the Sanhedrin. They've made this known to everybody. We're looking for Jesus. We want to see him arrested. We want to see him tried. And if you try to obstruct justice, you're going to be in trouble as well. You may be unsynagogued, or you may suffer some other kind of punishment at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Now, the first thing that captures our attention here is the word many. It says at this time, the time of the Passover was here, and many went up to Jerusalem. How many? Well, it depends who you ask, but Josephus, who was a historian contemporary with Jesus, tells us that according to temple records, at least 250,000 sheep were slaughtered in the temple during this particular Passover. 250,000 sheep. Since one lamb was sacrificed per household, and since each household had an average of 10 people, including extended family, there would have been 2.5 million people flooding into Jerusalem at that time. That's a lot of people. Now, there are some scholars like Raymond Brown who bring that number back a little bit. They think that Josephus' numbers is too inflated. But the irony here is that many are definitely coming to Jerusalem as a part of a bustling crowd, gathering early because they want to purify themselves for the Passover. And this is contrasted with the fact that Jesus and his little band of followers are all by themselves in this desolate area. So there's a contrast between busyness and isolation, big city and village of Ephraim, this type of thing. John Corson puts it this way. He says, in your mind's eye, catch the scene. 2.5 million people jammed into a city with only a few square miles, standing room only, sheep everywhere, and in the midst of those crowded people and bleeding sheep walks the Lamb of God, coming to die for the sins of the whole world. Close quote. The Bible says they went up to Jerusalem. This is a literal phrase because if you were coming from Galilee, say, you had to go up literally to Jerusalem. You might know that there are psalms, a series of psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, that are called the ascent psalms or psalms of ascent. And these are songs that they would sing, that the Jewish people would sing as they were ascending up to Jerusalem. So there was a literal geographical fact here. Jewish pilgrims who were traveling, let's say, from Galilee would have to leave Galilee, which is 680 to 690 feet below sea level, to reach Jerusalem, which was 2,500 feet above sea level. That's quite a climb. So yeah, they went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover, Pascha is the Greek word, you know, the Paschal lamb, right? We know these phrases. This word refers to the Jewish feast of the Passover. And this was the Jewish festival which commemorated the deliverance of the Jewish people from bondage in Egypt. It was celebrated on the 14th month of on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, and continued into the early hours of the 15th. This was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st. So this was usually all seen as one whole, even though they were two separate festivals. Now we hear about this pre-Passover purification. There were many Jews that were coming up early because they wanted to be purified. And this is according to Levitical rituals. In order to partake of the Passover, they had to purify themselves. And depending on what needed to be purified, some of those purifications took 7 days. So they would come up early in order to do that so that they would be able to partake of almost like what we're going to do today. We're going to confess our sins before the Lord before we come up to the Lord's table. Why? Because we need to be purified before we partake, because those who partake of the bread and the cup without first confessing their sins, purifying themselves, eat and drink condemnation upon themselves, right? So we read about these things throughout the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 9, verses 6 to 14, these purification rituals, 2 Chronicles 30, 15 to 19, Exodus 19, 10 to 15. These are rituals that needed to be performed, so they're coming. And they're doing these things ahead of time. So we've got this big group of people before Jesus ever gets there now. This big group of people is gathering. And this is going to help us to explain what happens on the day of Palm Sunday. And why all of these people are here. And the expectation of waiting for Jesus. That's coming in the middle of the next chapter. You know, Jesus rides into Jerusalem right after the anointing by Mary of Bethany. So we've been seeing a lot of irony throughout the Gospel of John, but it gets really thick toward the end. And there's more here, because you've got people who are coming up for a pre-Passover cleansing, and yet at this particular Passover, somebody else is going to be doing all the cleansing, and that's Jesus. Somebody else is going to be doing all the purifying. He is pure, and he is purifying. He is the one who is going to take away the sins of the world. Only Jesus can make us pure, and hence, here's the irony. It says, verse 55 and then 56a, it says that many went up to the country, from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. Well, yeah, they were looking for Jesus, and little did they know that he was the only one who would ever really be able to purify them. Augustine expressed the true motive of these Jewish leaders for this Passover. He wrote this: that Passover they had resolved to celebrate the shedding of our Lord's blood. The blood which consecrated the Passover was to be the blood of the Lamb of God. This symbolic purification that Jesus was going to do in the city would be declared, proclaimed by him on the cross when he would say once and for all, "It is finished." The Passover lamb will have been definitively sacrificed in just a very short time from now. So there's a lot of irony here. Then I mentioned the speculation about Jesus that John mentions here in verse 56. Jesus is still the center of the people's curiosity. They're looking for Jesus and they're saying to one another, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" So these many Jewish pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast began looking around and discussing Jesus. Jesus has found his way to most of the feasts that we've had so far. Even when he didn't go up with his brothers, we saw that he didn't go up with his brothers, but he came up later. And so Jesus has a history of showing up at these festivals and teaching in the synagogues and raising consternation among his detractors, his enemies. Is he going to do that this time? There's a war, and that's the reason for that awkward sentence. I mean, what do you think? He's not going to come, is he? Or he's coming, isn't he? Or something like this. The idea is, would Jesus be so foolhardy as to present himself in Jerusalem during this arrest warrant? I mean, he would have no chance. And so he's still the center of wonder from among the people. John pictures them all standing around the temple, which is the central populated area, and asking one another what they thought of whether or not Jesus was going to make an appearance. Large crowds would gather. They'd get louder and louder. There'd be more and more people. And it's in the midst of all of this that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. He's not going to ride into Jerusalem immediately. We know that John chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us that he goes to Mary of Bethany's house for this dinner 6 days before the Passover. So first he's going to have this dinner, he's going to have this anointing, and then he's going to enter Jerusalem. But everything that John is trying to show us here is leading to the point that there's a lot of people, there's a lot of talking, there's a lot of questions, and all of a sudden, here comes Jesus. This is the one. It is the Son. How could he do this? He knows they're trying to kill him. And here he comes, seated on a donkey. It's going to be an amazing moment. It's not going to last. Jesus knows this. That's why as soon as he comes into Jerusalem, he weeps. But there's going to be a lot of interesting things that happen during Holy Week. More irony. We read that the pilgrims are traveling to Jerusalem early to cleanse themselves and to make themselves acceptable to God, and yet they're religious leaders. Think of this. Here they are, all these people, they want to make themselves acceptable to God, and yet their religious leaders are plotting the murder of God's own Son. It's amazing. The chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that anybody who knew where he was should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the Jews plot to slay Jesus while the people prepare to make themselves pure for the Passover. It's amazing, right? Here's what Augustine said. They had resolved to celebrate the Passover by shedding the Lord's blood, the blood that consecrated the Passover, the blood of the Lamb. There was a plot among the Jews to slay Jesus, and he who came from heaven to suffer wanted to draw near to the place of his suffering. But the Jewish Passover celebration was only a shadow of the future. The prophecy of him who on that day was to suffer for us. The shadow would vanish and the light would come. The sign would pass away and the truth would remain. Their posts were stained with the blood of slain animals, but our foreheads are signed with the blood of Christ. Beautiful. And the irony here is intensified by the use of the word zetao. Zetao is a word that means to diligently conduct a search for something. It says that they were looking for Jesus. They were zetaoing Jesus. They were trying to find him. They were looking around for him. It means to conduct a search. They were searching for Jesus. But what's interesting is throughout the Gospel of John and in other places, this word is used very significantly of Jesus. You know, Jesus came to seek and save. Seek, same word, zetao, came to seek and save who? The lost. Right? When he tells the parable in Luke chapter 10 about the woman who has 10 coins and loses one, you know, she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she's looking for that one coin, she conducts a zetao for that coin. And also, very cryptically, you might remember that Jesus used this word in John chapter 7 and verse 34 when he told his opponents, "You will zetao me, you will seek me, you will search for me, but you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come." So Jesus uses this word many times, and the gospel writers use it themselves. And now we see all these people gathered together. So there's lots and lots of irony here. The point of the whole matter, folks, is we're in the shadow of the cross from this point on. The theme of death, which was so prominent throughout the entire chapter of John 11 with Lazarus dying and Jesus coming and the weeping and the mourning. And you remember the Mary staying in the house because she was so aggrieved. All of this is this shadow of death is now going to characterize the rest of our time in the gospel. The words that Jesus are going to share are coming with the incredible gravity of being among his very last words. We're in the shadow of Jesus' death. We're in the shadow of the cross. At the beginning of the next chapter, as I said, Jesus will be anointed for his burial. So these are very bittersweet verses. John chapter 11, verse 57, last verse in John 11. Chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who knew where he was should let them know so that they might arrest him. And the effect here is to serve notice that anybody who would hold back any information is subject to guilt. And so there's a lot of pressure here. There's a lot of things happening in this dynamic. Okay, let me wrap up as we prepare for our celebration of the Lord's table here this morning. In the biblical accounts of the transfiguration of Jesus, you know the story. Jesus takes Peter, John, and James, and they go to a mountain. And there Jesus is transfigured before them. And who's with them? Moses and Elijah. So you've got Peter, John, James. You've got Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. We've taught this many times before. It's a microcosm of every type of believer that will exist throughout all time. The church age is represented by Peter, John, and James. Moses is the Old Testament lawgiver, you know, representing that Old Testament period. And Elijah represents the rapture generation, those that will never die but will be translated. Elijah was taken up into heaven, right? Of course, Jesus is there. What's really fascinating, though, is what do you think Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about? Because they were talking to each other. What do you think they were talking about? Well, I'm glad that one of the Gospels tells us, because Origen would have taken this thing into the stratosphere. But let me read to you Luke, and watch this carefully as we circle for a landing here, folks. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, these things that Jesus had said, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as they were praying, the appearance of his face was altered, transfigured, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who had appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from them, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let's make tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. We've studied this in great detail. This was the Shekinah glory. This was the glory cloud. And they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken this, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and no one in those days said anything of what they had seen. They kept silent. Now, what were Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about? This is interesting. It's found in verses 30 and 31. It says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, and spoke of his departure." They're talking about his departure, Jesus' departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about his departure. That's one way to say it. Another way to say it is to transliterate the Greek word that we find here, and we would say they were talking about his exodus. Now, that's a weird sentence. They were talking about his departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. If all his departure means is the fact that he's leaving the earth, that's a very awkward sentence. In Luke's case here, I think this is a theological allusion to the exodus of the Old Testament. Jesus was about to accomplish a new exodus for his people. Moses led the people through the Red Sea. You remember that, right? They were in slavery. Were you in slavery before you were saved? Of course, we were all enslaved, right? Paul tells us this clearly. And God raises up Moses. There are these judgments that come upon Pharaoh. Finally, the Passover, the application of the blood, the firstborn of every household in Egypt dies except for those houses that had applied the blood to the door of their home. Those houses were what? Passed over. Nobody died. And then Moses says, "Let my people go." Finally, Pharaoh says, "Yes." And out go the people of Israel, free now. They've applied the blood on the doors of their homes. The angel of death has passed over them. The firstborn of their homes did not die. And now here they are. They're leaving slavery and they're coming to the water. And it looks like they're trapped, but they're not trapped at all. They're delivered. The waters part and they walk on dry land through the Red Sea. Pharaoh has a change of mind, sends his chariots against those people, and they try to make it through that water as well, and they all drown in that tide. We know the story. They pass through the water, and they're not in the promised land yet. Where are they? They're in the wilderness. And they're going to end up staying in the wilderness for a long time. Now, eventually, they're going to cross over into the promised land. But it's not Moses that's going to bring them there. Who is it? It's Joshua who's going to bring them into the promised land, right? What is the Greek equivalent of Joshua? Jesus, Iesu in the Greek. But Joshua and Jesus, Yahshua, are the equivalents of one another in these two languages. Jesus is going to bring about a new exodus. Now think about this for a moment. There's some beautiful symbolism here. First of all, we're all in slavery. And we all need to be saved. Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. And at some point in time, we put our faith in Jesus. We apply the blood of the Lamb to our lives. We say we believe. If there was a family that didn't believe, apply the blood to the door of your home. If they didn't believe that, they wouldn't do it. If they thought that this was all nonsense, they wouldn't do it. But when they believe, all of a sudden something happens. They're now under the protection of God. And so what does God do? Brings them to the waters. And I think that one of the important things that God requires of us as believers is that we part the waters in our water baptism. This is something that is an essential part of living in obedience to Jesus Christ as a disciple. So here's the symbolism that I see, and I love it. We're going to be baptizing. I've spoken with all of these folks. There is such a beautiful spirit among these men and women who are going to be baptized because they've come to a place in their life. And this is what I think. It's against all odds. It's miraculous for somebody in this day and age when every single thing conspires against it, for somebody to come forward and say, I want to stand in front of the whole church. I want to stand in front of the whole beach. I want to stand in front of the angels and the demons. And I want to proclaim that I belong to Jesus and I'm not for sale. That is supernatural. And just as the children of Israel, after applying the blood to their doorposts of their houses, came to the waters and miraculously those waters were split. Here are people, they're going to split the water with their bodies. They're going to go completely under and they're going to come up. And you know what? They're going to be free, but they're not going to look like they are. You know why? Because they're not going immediately to the promised land. They're going to have to hang out in the wilderness until they die. And the wilderness is characterized by difficulty, loss, trouble. This is the world in which we live. And we're called to minister to God in the wilderness. But the day comes when not Moses, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, but Joshua, Yahshua, Jesus, our Passover, is going to lead us into the promised land. And that promised land is heaven. He's going to be the one to do it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now watch it. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Where's that? In the wilderness. You anoint my head with oil. You refresh me. Anointing was a symbol of refresh. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness. Now watch the promise. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you know who's going to bring us into the promised land? Yeshua is. Just like Joshua brought the Israelites, next time I see you is going to be at the church picnic. And we're going to have a celebration that day of people literally having been brought by the Lord to a place where they've not only applied the blood of the Lamb to their house, they've not only been passed over by the judgment of God, but they're going to stand firm. They're going to break the waters with their body. They're going to go completely under. They're going to identify themselves with the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they come out of the water, they're going to identify themselves with the resurrection life. And they're going to do it in living color, technicolor, and you're going to get to see it. So there's a beautiful picture here as we close John chapter 11 of this new exodus that is coming in Jesus. And I was thinking about this because when Luke says that Jesus was there talking with Moses and Elijah, what were they talking about? They were talking about the exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is not talking about his leaving. Jesus is talking about the fact that he is going to blaze a trail of glory for his brothers and sisters. He assumed flesh to be like us so that he could take us with him into the promised land. I like that. I think that's really encouraging. Because no matter what we're going through in this life, no matter what we experience in this life, we have two things to keep us buoyant. Number one, promises of Jesus. And number two, the presence of Jesus. And both of them are reflected in this table.